You're listening to the Destiny Community Church Podcast.
Well, if we haven't met yet, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here at DCC, and I have the privilege and the honor of preaching today because Pastor Rocky is out of town, and so I'm going to be continuing the sermon series that he began a few weeks called Built for Community. Everybody say Built for Community. Built for community, and we've been kind of working off of this idea that, yeah, although community is in the name of our church, it's so much more than that. Community is who we are as a church, and it's who we are made to be as people. And so week one, Pastor Rocky started with something called It's Not Personal, where he talked about that we are created to live in community, but that the decision to follow Christ is personal. However, it is not private. We were created to bear each other's burdens, to walk through life with each other, to celebrate the highs together, and to mourn together when that moment comes in life. And Jesus looked at his disciples in the New Testament, and he said, greater things than this, speaking of the things that he was doing, you will do. And when he did that, he wasn't singling out a single person. He was speaking to all of us connected in community because we all are wired. We are created to be a part of something bigger than us. And then last week, Pastor Rocky talked about one body and many parts from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we are all different parts of the same body of Christ, as the Apostle Paul would put it. And the goal is not uniformity, but it is unity. But we've got to stay connected to the body. The enemy wants nothing more than for us to be completely disconnected and isolated, because it's easier for him to attack us in isolation. So the encouragement that we received from PR last week was to put down roots, to love the church and value the church because Jesus gave his life for it. And so today, I'm going to be speaking on the subject of maintaining unity. Maintaining unity, because you can't spell community without unity. I came up with that all by myself. Are you proud of me? Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be today, if you want to take a moment and get there. Ephesians is a book of the Bible that is written by the Apostle Paul. In fact, this book was written to the church in Ephesus while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And so he's writing to encourage and challenge them. And this is a unique church. It's a very diverse church. There are a lot of Jewish people in this church, and there are a lot of Gentiles, which are non-Jews, in this church. And so he's writing to kind of challenge and unify everybody, bring everybody together. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that it is alive, it is living, and it is active. I pray that you would speak to us, unify us, bring us together in community today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Recently in our home, a vacuum cleaner that we have broke. Mechanically, everything was fine. It still worked. It would still vacuum. But there was this one really small plastic piece that held two pieces of this vacuum together that were essential for the operation of this vacuum to work that broke. This small little plastic piece was all that it was. Everything else worked fine on it. And so I, being frugal and stubborn, decided I'm going to fix this thing. There's no need to buy a new vacuum cleaner when I can just fix it. Anybody else wired like I am? If something breaks, we're just going to take care of it. We're going to fix it. Way less of us than I thought. Okay, we are the few. But I decided I'm going to dive in. I'm going to figure this out. You know, this is my new project. I love having a little project like this. This is my new project. And so I'm going to figure out a way to fix this little plastic piece that is actually a moving piece on this vacuum that broke really easily, almost like it was designed to break so that we'd have to buy a new vacuum. But I digress. And so I dive in. I do what everybody does when we don't know how to fix something, but we want to fix something. We go to YouTube, right? And so I went to YouTube, and I'm trying to find tutorials on how to fix this thing, and there's nothing there. And I'm like, well, I just can order the part, and I'll figure out the rest. And I searched high and low, cannot find a part for this vacuum. They don't even make the replacement part for this piece that broke so easily. And so then I went into my MacGyver mode, right? Anybody have the MacGyver mode? Like, you're going to use anything at your disposal to take care of it or fix it. If there's duct tape in the house, if there are zip ties laying around, I will figure out a way. I was a youth pastor for a long time, and I did a whole lot in youth ministry with zip ties and duct tape. And so I went scrounging through the garage, looking for anything that I could find to try to hold this piece of the vacuum together. And finally, I found it, and it was perfect. It was this metal wood clamp that I had. And I brought it inside, and I clamped it, and it was just the right size. And it held the whole thing together. And as long as that clamp was on there, the vacuum functioned properly. But there was an issue, because it was the way I had to clamp it, it kind of jutted out from the side of the vacuum about 4 or 5 inches. And that little wood clamp caught everything in our house. It caught every wall, it caught every corner, it caught every door jamb, it caught our pet. Like, it caught everything in the house. And I knew that could not be a permanent fix, but again, I'm stubborn and I'm frugal. And after about a month, my wife patiently, gently helped lead me to the understanding that it was time just to buy a brand new vacuum cleaner. And so with much pushback and through gritted teeth, I ordered one on Amazon to replace what we had. But I'm figuring out in life, more and more consumer products are designed and manufactured and made not to be fixed, not to be repaired, but to be disposed of and replaced. Have you noticed that? And it's our fault. We as consumers, we're demanding speed and we're demanding savings. And so to do that, manufacturers, designers, they're building things that are made to not last as long. So like your car, if you get in a fender bender today, they might total your car because it's going to be more expensive to fix it than it would be just to replace it. 25, 30 years ago, I'm old enough to remember when cars were built to where if you got in a fender bender, you could fix it. You could figure it out. You could bend that frame back into shape. Not anymore, right? Think about your phone. When you've had your phone for a while and they roll out that brand new update with all of those new features and you agree to all the things that you have no idea that you are agreeing to when you click those little buttons over and over and over again, and that new software is downloaded on your phone and your phone gets way slower all of a sudden, magically. It's almost like they knew that you were gonna need a new phone. That phone is not meant to be repaired. That phone is meant to be replaced. And when it comes to consumer electronics, it's not really a big deal. However, what I have found is in our society, and not just outside the walls of the church, but inside the walls of the church as well, we have a tendency to view relationships the same way. That when a relationship is severed, when there is a break in a relationship, when things go sideways, when someone hurts our feelings, when someone offends us, we have a tendency to be very willing to disregard, delete, cancel that relationship instead of doing the hard work of repairing that relationship. But God's plan for us as Christians, for the church, for us to live in community, it's not to dispose of relationships when things get difficult, but instead we are called to a higher standard. Because we were designed, we were designed not for division, but we were designed for unity. We were designed as a church, as believers, to be united with God and united with each other. As Pastor Rocky mentioned last week, from the very beginning of creation, before God even created humanity, there was a connection, there was a unity, there was a community in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." These words are here intentionally, us, our. It is a combined effort. When God set out to create everything, specifically humanity, he looked at the Godhead Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, different personalities with different functions, all as one. And it kind of blows our mind to really wrap our head around it. But the reality is that God has always existed and will always exist in a network, in a web of interconnected relationship with the Godhead Trinity. And so when he set out to create humanity, he created us in his image, not just to desire community, but in his image that he has existed in community, and his desire for us is to exist in community with him, in unity with the Father, in unity with God, but then in unity with one another as well, each other as believers. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Humans were created, Adam and Eve were created, and there was this unity between them. And there was a unity between them and God. And it was this beautiful picture of exactly what God had planned, but then sin entered the world. And that severed this unity. There was a disconnect that happened. And so you can read all through the Old Testament at this God who loves his creation so much that he is mourning over the separation until God sends Jesus to step on the scene in the New Testament. And when Jesus steps on the scene, he's gonna fix what has been severed. He's gonna sacrifice himself, God coming to earth, putting on flesh, sacrificing his life so that we could be forgiven to reunite us. Listen to the prayer that Jesus prays to the Father as he is moving toward this moment where he is gonna sacrifice himself on the cross for our sin. John 17, 20 and 21. I do not ask, this is Jesus speaking to his Father, for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is what Jesus prays. This is his prayer for us. He said, Father, I want humanity. I want the believers to know what it's like to be in unity as we are in unity, he said to his Father. I want them to have this same kind of unity. I want that to be restored. I want that unity, that community to be happening again, to be brought back to the place that it was when creation happened. And so Jesus prays this prayer, and he says specifically in this prayer, not just for the ones that are hearing my voice now, not just for the disciples that he has in his proximity in that moment, but from here on, everybody who believes, let's bring them into unity with God and with each other. And the gift of unity is born through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What an amazing gift, because we've done nothing to earn it. We've done nothing to deserve it, but Jesus binds us together through that unity. You see, his sacrifice for us, dying on the cross and the resurrection, was not just for our salvation and eternity, it was also for our unity. This is this supernatural gift that is given. And so if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, supernaturally what has happened is we've been brought together. We are in unity. We are one with the Father as Jesus is, and we are one with each other. That already happened. As soon as you place your faith in Christ, we as a body, we are unified, and this unity is such a gift. What a gift it is to, when we walk through difficult times, to not have to walk alone. What a gift when we celebrate victories to not have to celebrate alone. What a gift that unity is. But there is some maintenance that is required for this gift. A couple months ago for my son's birthday, Deanna and I bought him a go-kart. He'd been wanting one for a while. And so we bought him this go-kart, and it's so much fun. He loves it. And it was already kind of modded a little bit. It was upgraded. It's got some bigger batteries in it. It's an electric go-kart. It's got some bigger batteries in it, so it goes a little faster than a normal one would. And I've put like bigger tires on the back so that he can go through the dirt. And I got, you know, like lights on it and the flag and the whole thing, because I'm living vicariously through my son. I mean, I love my son. And never through any of this have I asked Lincoln, my 9-year-old, for one penny. I haven't asked him to chip in any money. Why? Because this is a gift that we gave him. He was born, and so for his birthday, we gave him a go-kart. Why? Because we love him, and he's our son. That's it. That's all that it took for him to receive this gift of a go-kart. But like I said, it's electric, and if he doesn't do some maintenance, it will not run as intended. So if he drives that thing all the way around the neighborhood all day and comes back and parks it in the garage and forgets to plug that go-kart in, tomorrow when he wakes up, that go-kart is not gonna go anywhere. It's a gift. He didn't have to do anything to earn that, but he had to do some work to maintain it for it to work properly, right? And so the same thing is true with the unity that Jesus provided for us. That unity is a gift, but that gift requires maintenance. It's nothing that we did to earn it. It's nothing that we did to deserve it. It's not because of who we are. It is because of whose we are that we enjoy this unity. But there is this specific directive from Paul in our text this morning in Ephesians 4:3. And he says that we've got to do this. We've got to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager, Paul says, to maintain this unity. Unity is a gift. It's already been provided. We're unified. However, we have to be eager to maintain that unity. Eager in Greek is this word spedazo. And spedazo means to use speed. to make effort, to be prompt or earnest, to exert oneself to achieve a goal. That is to say this, in order for us to maintain unity, we have got to work really hard at it. We've got to be diligent. We've got to be intentional about the unity that we have and maintaining that unity. Even though it was created and gifted to us, we have work to do to maintain the unity that was given to us. Why? Why do we have to work really, really hard? Why do we have to be quick to maintain unity? Why do we have to look for opportunities to maintain this unity if it was already given to us? And the reason why is because if we don't fight for unity, we will drift into division quickly. Division happens all on its own. Unity does not. Unity is not accidental. We don't just wake up and have some things in common and get along all the time. That's not the way that the church is. That's not the way that humans are. It's not like, so we've got to be really, really intentional about leaning in and being eager to maintain that unity. The church that Paul is writing to, that church in Ephesus, as I mentioned earlier, they are a very diverse church. Lots of different personalities in this church, lots of different backgrounds and cultures. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. There were Jews, the chosen people, and there were Gentiles, everybody that wasn't a Jew. And historically, there have been a lot of conflicts between these two groups of people. But what we find is this snapshot in the church of Ephesus, they're all together. They're all in one church. This unity of God, this unity of Jesus is on full display when you've got two very different groups of people and different experiences and different cultural expectations, all of that living together and being bound together by unity. What a picture of the grace of God. And I love the picture of that church in Ephesus because when I look around today and when you look at the church in Trenton and at the FWRC, we see a very different group of people in our midst. We're not all the same. Thank God we're not all the same. Thank God we're not all like you. I'm just kidding. But really, I mean, I love the diversity that we have here. We've got people that have completely different upbringings. If we would sit down and talk over a cup of coffee, my background, my upbringing, my culture would be completely foreign to you because you had a completely different experience. We're from different places. We have different personalities. We have different likes and dislikes. We have different opinions. We have different ideas and preferences and all of those things. And the unity of the Spirit brings us all together. But Paul is saying we've got to be careful. We got to be intentional about maintaining that unity. Why? Because as beautiful as it is, when we are all different and the unity binds us together, those differences can very easily separate and divide us as well. Because we have different opinions about things, because we see not maybe eye to eye theologically on everything, because we may have different political leanings, because we might have different cultural expectations, there are a lot of opportunities for a group that is very diverse to have a lot of things that are not in common and for offense to come because we don't see eye to eye on everything. In fact, Jesus tells us, he warns us, he warned his disciples and this warning carries through history as in Luke 17 and 1, he said, it's impossible, but that offenses will come. Yeah. Jesus says, listen, in the church with other believers, with other Christians, there is going to be times when you are offended, when somebody says something, when someone does something and it offends you, it bothers you, it hurts your feelings. People are going to offend us. Christians are going to offend other Christians. Believers are going to offend other believers. And if you're here this morning and you came into this church and you're thinking, man, maybe this is the perfect church. Maybe all these people are perfect. I've got really bad news for you and really good news all at the same time. You haven't found the perfect church. The good news is you will never find the perfect church because it's made up of a bunch of imperfect people. And so because we are imperfect, we are bound to offend one another intentionally, unintentionally, and everything in between. We are going to be offended. But what do we do with that? What do we do with that offense? Because we understand that Paul's telling us we've got to be eager to maintain the unity. And if when I'm offended by something, that creates division, I've got to do something with that. I can't just leave that there. You see, when we get hurt, when we get offended, our two natural, normal human instincts are to do one of two things. It's either to hide or it's to hurt. When you hurt me, when you offend me, I'm gonna react without any spiritual input on my life, just based on me as a human being. My gut reaction is gonna be to either retreat, to hide, to either isolate myself because you've hurt me and so I'm gonna build up some walls so you don't do that, or I isolate maybe in a different group of people where I can gather some people on my team that like my opinion better than yours because you hurt my feelings, right? We hide or we hurt. We lash back out. Well, you hurt me? Well, guess what? I can hurt you too. And so I'm gonna say all these things that I've been building up and all these things I've been holding on to and all this score that I'm trying to settle right now, I'm gonna hurt you. Or maybe we don't do it directly, but we go to that group of people and we say, can you believe what so-and-so did? We hurt them indirectly through gossip, right? That's our natural human instinct, to hide or to hurt. But wouldn't you know it, that scripture gives us a completely different, opposite way to deal with offense. When a brother or sister in Christ, when a believer offends us, how do we deal with that? Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, he gives us a step-by-step, play-by-play way. When someone offends you, here is your responsibility to deal with that. And keep in mind, this is in tandem with what Paul is saying, maintain unity. This is how we maintain unity. This is how we deal with offense and maintain the unity. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is what Jesus says. When someone offends you, there is no option to be passive and not do anything about it. There's no option to retaliate out of hurt and out of fear. What do? Jesus tells us, when someone offends you, what do? You go to that person. First, you go to that person one-on-one. Because if that works, then he says you've gained a brother. That brotherhood, that strength, or that bond is strengthened. You've reestablished, you've maintained that unity. But if you go to that person one-on-one and they're not hearing what you have to say, or they don't agree, or you're still not seeing eye to eye, then take one or two wise, godly, discerning people with you to approach that person so that they can help maybe be a guide to help you in that conversation. If they're still not getting it, then take it to the community, take it to the church, take it to the group of people that have been bound together in unity through the power of the Holy Spirit, take it to the church. And if they still won't listen, then there's a really good chance that that person is only trying to sow discord and division, and that's when it's time for them to find another community. But Jesus tells us the first step in all of this is the one that I really want to focus on. What do? We go to that person. We confront that person about the offense that they have committed to us. To maintain unity, there is no passive approach. There's no space for gossip. There is no space for retribution. And I wanna be very plain about something and transparent all at the same time. I would love if this verse were written a little bit differently because of my personality. I would love if this verse was written more like this. When someone offends you, unless you're non-confrontational, and then you can sit this one out, go to that person, right? I wish that there was a caveat. I wish that there were some parentheses in there for me. I am a non-confrontational person. Anybody else in the room, you're non-confrontational. Half of you didn't even raise your hand because you're not even gonna do that because you're non-confrontational. I get it. Suffer in silence, it's fine. By nature, I am not confrontational. I like it when everybody gets along. I like it when there's peace. I like it when there's harmony. I don't naturally just, I'm like, all right, I get to confront somebody now. That is not how I'm wired at all. And if you're like me, I want to talk to us for a moment because I love you. But the reality is that my personality type does not supersede scripture. The way that I deal naturally with conflict does not overrule what Jesus said in this scripture. And so I have to apply this and then change my personality type. That's how this works, not the other way around. And if we're not confrontational by nature, this can be a really big chore, and it can create a lot of feelings of anxiety and pressure and all of those things. And what we tend to do, Us non-confrontational folks, we tend to convince ourselves that I'm not gonna be confrontational with that person who offended me because I love them too much, and it'll hurt their feelings if I confront them, when reality says, if I don't confront them, I really don't love them enough to have that hard conversation and to do the difficult work of restoring that relationship. That's what real love looks like. And so we've gotta be okay getting uncomfortable and stepping outside of our shell sometimes, because the reality is that if we don't address that, if we don't confront that offense head on, it's not gonna get any better, but we will absolutely get more bitter. And it will create division in the unity that God is wanting us to help maintain. So I'm gonna back off of us non-confrontational folks, and I wanna talk to everybody else in the room for right now. I don't even have to ask you to raise your hand. You've been waiting for this moment. But if you are confrontational by nature, like Matthew 18 is your life verse. Like that is, I wake up every day and I can't wait to confront somebody. Like you know you're right and you wanna make sure everybody knows that you're right as well. You're laughing because it's true. I know who you are. I know who you are. And you might think, yeah, preach it. Let's go confront some people. Let's do it today. Pastor Andrew, sell somebody to stand up, but let's confront them in front of everybody, right? There is a way to confront someone, not biblically, and cause more harm than repair. Pastor Rocky said, if he said it once, I've heard him say it hundreds of times, that you can come and talk to him about anything at all, but he has three requirements for that. Do it in the right time, at the right place, with the right attitude. If you're gonna confront somebody, you better make sure your heart is in the right place. Because if you're confrontational by nature, what you initially will do is you will jump so hard at first because you know you're right and justice wins all. And you are out to prove that you're right. And instead of restoring a relationship, you're gonna damage a relationship even more. So you are called absolutely to confront that person. But me telling you as a non-confrontational person, please listen. You gotta approach it. You gotta handle it the right way. See, the goal of Matthew 18 confrontation is not victory, it's unity. The goal of this is not to win an argument. The goal of this is to restore a relationship. So we're not going in guns blazing. We're not going in trying to prove our point and leave no man left standing after we're done. No, what are we doing? We're going in because we want to restore a relationship, not win an argument. This is tough. It's tough to live in this balance. However you're wired, however your personality fleshes this out, it's not easy to live in the balance of healthy confrontation when someone has offended us. It's easier for us to hide or to lash back out and hurt them. But biblical, healthy confrontation is essential for us to maintain the unity that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. Be eager. Look for ways. Be quick to maintain the unity that the Spirit has created. See, dealing with offense the way that Jesus taught us, it leads us to a place of forgiveness and restoration and grace. You see, forgiveness and grace are the goal of this. Matthew 18, the goal of that is to forgive and to give grace and for there to be a restoration. All throughout the New Testament especially, we see this push for forgiveness and for grace. Colossians 3:13, Paul says it like this, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. You see, forgiveness and grace are essential for unity. And so when someone offends us, when someone says something or does something, specifically another believer, they do something to offend us, our responsibility is to confront them in love, to restore that relationship so that we can be eager to maintain the unity and provide grace and forgiveness in that space. But I know what you're thinking. I get the pushback. Because as soon as we started talking about confronting and offense and all of those things, some of you got that person in your mind already, or that situation, or what was spoken over you in your head, and you're thinking to yourself, there's no way. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know what they said to me. You don't know how they treated me or mistreated. You don't know all of that. And so how can I possibly find the grace to give to them after what they've done to me? How can I possibly find the amount of forgiveness that I would need to give to them? I believe that Paul gives us this perspective for us to give that grace and that forgiveness to those who've offended us. Ephesians 4:7 from our text, he says this, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The measure. That measure is a mathematical term for measurement. And so Paul is essentially taking this idea of dispensing grace and he's turning it into a mathematical measurement for us. See, what we don't realize is when someone offends us and we're confronted with the truth and we understand that it's time to try to forgive them, give grace to them, what we start to do is a subconscious math equation in our head. We figure out how much forgiveness, how much grace am I willing to give them? And we start to do this equation with addition and subtraction and multiplication and division. It's a very complex process that happens without us even realizing it. It's running in the background of our life. But we're asking ourselves the question, what is our measure of grace that I'm willing to give to that person? Paul puts it in a measurement. So we've got a measuring tape here. So it has to start when someone offends us with what they did or what they said. Was it intentional? Was it unintentional? If it's unintentional, then I got a little bit more grace for that. Was it intentional? They meant to hurt me? Well, we got to pull that back a little bit. I don't know if I have that kind of forgiveness because they meant to hurt me. How many times did they say that thing? How many times did they do that? How many other people did they talk to? It was just a one-time thing. Then my grace, I've got a little bit more grace for that then. Oh, they did it many times. It was over and over. Okay, then the grace and the forgiveness, what I'm able to measure, it starts to shrink. And then did they apologize for it? I got a lot of grace for somebody that apologizes. But what if they did one of those, I'm sorry if I apologies? This is the measure of grace that we have when someone offends us, when another believer offends us, when they say something or they do something to hurt us. We have a measure of grace that we in our humanity are willing to give. But the problem is that grace, it runs out. That measure of grace is finite. That measure of grace is not enough to cover whatever that person did to us. Because if it was bad enough, if it was egregious enough, if it was over and over and over enough, then we don't contain the capacity for that kind of grace. But guess what? Paul is not instructing us to use our measure of grace. Nowhere is he saying, find it in your heart. Dig deep into your mind. What does he say? What grace are we to use? The measure of grace of the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus's grace is a whole lot different. Jesus's grace, that measure changes the game. And this equation is a whole lot easier. Can I tell you where this equation starts? It starts with me and you. And it starts with me and you in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, when it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are the offenders. In our relationship with Jesus, we are the offenders. We have sinned. We have fallen short. We don't get it right. That's where we start. But the measure of grace that Jesus gives is a very simple math equation. And it starts when Jesus decided to leave heaven, the throne, his rightful place. And he decided to come to earth. It's a lot of grace. And he put on flesh. And the Bible says he dwelt among us. And he lived life fully God and fully human. But he didn't do it like we did it. He resisted every temptation, even though he was tempted as we are tempted. And he resisted that temptation and lived a perfect life. In the face of his accusers, when he was up for trial illegally, he said nothing. He didn't hurt them. He didn't lash out at them. He didn't try and hide from the cross. Instead, he welcomed it. And he took on the cross. He took on that execution, that brutal, painful, public, humiliating death because we messed up, because of our sin, not because of anything that he did. He loved us that much. that he breathed those last words. And in those last words, he declared our forgiveness. And when he was in the grave, he defeated death, hell, and the grave and came back with the keys of victory. And he was risen from the grave and he ascended, and now he's living in eternity where we will meet him one day. That is the measure of grace that Jesus gives. And it pales in comparison to what we are capable of. And so Paul's instruction to us is this is the measure of grace that doesn't run out, that we can keep doing this over and over and over and it doesn't run out. And so when someone offends us, use this measure of grace for their life. Use this measure. It's hard for me to hold on to my pride when I'm measuring it up against the grace that Jesus had for me when he submitted himself to a cross. It's hard for me to hold on to that unforgiveness when I hold it up to the grace that was given, that was measured for me by Jesus dying for all of my sin to forgive me, just in case I would choose to believe in him one day. This is the grace. This is the measurement. This is how we maintain unity. This is how we can forgive someone who has hurt and wronged us. And so if you've done something to hurt or offend me, I have a responsibility to carry this measurement of grace, to confront you in love, but to dispense this grace and this forgiveness to you. Listen, I can love you like this, not out of my own humanity, but I can love you like this because Jesus loves me like this. I can forgive you like this because Jesus forgave me like this. I can give you this grace, not because I can somehow figure out a way, but because God, Jesus, gave me this grace. Be eager. Look for opportunities to dispense this grace. Be eager to maintain the unity, because when we do, God is glorified and we are unified.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.